tonight and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And by the way, while you're turning there, I'm going to ask you to stand if you would. John's Gospel, chapter 19. Follow along with me as I'll read and you meditate on these words. John 19, looking at verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. That is, brutally beat him. A scourging brought the victim to nearly death. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. By the way, the word here means with open palmed hands. Not fist, but open palm. It's actually worse. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." It's a radical statement. The word means gaze upon. The word demands surprise. Behold, it means be surprised at his appearance. In other words, Jesus is brutally, brutally beaten. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That is a profound Jewish statement. He made himself to be God in human flesh. That's what it means. Verse 8 continues, "Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was all the more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?' And Jesus answered and said, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' But they cried out, 'Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priest answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away." Verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha." You know, we say in the Latin Vulgate, Calvary. You're at Calvary Chapel tonight. You're at Skull Chapel. That's what this means tonight. "The place of the skull, where they crucified him and two others with him, and one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priest and of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be.' That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, that would be John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And that is Jesus saying to Mary, "Behold John." Watch what it says here. Then he said to the disciple, that's the author of this epistle, this gospel, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. Isn't that awesome? As he's crucified on the cross and going through that suffering, now that he knows all things are accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine, rotten wine actually, that had gone bad, very bitter, was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on the hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It's one word in Greek, tetelestai. It's absolutely complete, fully complete. And bowing his head, notice, he gave up his spirit. You and I will never have the power to do that. He dismissed his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day or a special Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Father, we ask that this night that we have together, as we meditate on what took place before the world, we tonight remember in our worship, in the word, in our communion, and we thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You can take your seats. Among all the facts taking place regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and let me tell you, there are some serious facts being recorded. The Gospels record the crucifixion account. The Roman government, you know, Rome ruled the world. I don't need to tell you about that. Rome ruled the world in that day, and Rome was famous for many things, but one of them is their ability to keep records. Their census keeping is still the standard for what this nation does today. They were very, very committed to keeping accurate records and accounts. And Jesus' crucifixion, according to Roman history, is an actual event. I know that some of you have been watching Discovery Channel this week and History Channel this week. I have. I don't know why, it caused my blood pressure to go up. But these, and I say this with great affection and great care and tenderness, but these buffoons who put these programs together prop up their own experts. And they give you their interpretation of how it must have really happened. And we are going to reveal in our special program tonight the secrets of the Bible and the crucifixion of Jesus. Did it really happen? And they bring out all these experts. And the interesting thing is most of them either spiritualize scripture or they're atheists. They don't believe in that stuff at all, but they're experts. And yet, did you know that tonight, if Rome was to bring back their experts, which by the way, they had them, you can read them today, authors of antiquity, eyewitness accounts of those who did not believe in Jesus Christ, who were not Jewish but Roman. Some, by the way, some were Jewish who were turncoat historians working for the Roman Empire, all record the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus really lived. Jesus Christ really ministered in the land of Israel. The Bible just doesn't declare it, but history declares it. Secular history declares it. And tonight and this weekend, this whole week, we've been looking at what we've called love beyond measure. What God does. And on Sunday morning, we will very much drive home the power in the work of what God does. But tonight, keep this in mind, that we are looking at love beyond measure, that on this day in history, God poured out His holy wrath upon my sin. Now listen carefully to how I just said that. And I'm going to be saying my sin tonight. You can say your sin tonight too. But I want to make tonight very personal. This night marks the night that God was pouring out His wrath upon my sin. You might be saying, Jack, don't you mean upon Jesus? Yes, but listen. Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, and we'll see tonight in our brief time together, that God was pouring out His wrath because God is holy. There is no apologies offered up for God's wrath. God's wrath is not the wrath of man. Do you understand that? We have wrath when we lose control. God never loses control. God is holy, God is just, and sin must be punished. And when you talk and think and read about Jesus Christ going to the cross, the number one thing I want you to realize tonight, that love beyond measure is this kind of love, that God poured out His wrath upon my sin. Why? Because sin had to be dealt with. If you and I ever have any hope of entering heaven, this sin issue has to be dealt with. And that's what Good Friday is all about. That's why we've gathered here tonight, is that love beyond measure announces that God deals with sin. What great news is that? Guilt, shame. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, concerning Jesus, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the cross. He bore our sins. That word in the Greek means to take up or to heap up. Listen to this. Or to stack up our sins upon His own body. Think of it. Jesus is on the cross. And what's happening? Think of it in whatever form it communicates to you. But I see, as it were, someone with a great shovel. And they're shoveling coal into a furnace. Think of that. Just non-stop shoveling heaps of coal into a furnace. And you think of someone with a great shovel just scooping up sin and heaping it where? Upon the very person of Jesus Christ. Jesus, on the cross 2,000 years ago, as our sins were being heaped upon Him, poured out upon Him, was the wrath of God. Why? Because that wrath was due to me. That wrath was appointed to me. My sin put Him there. My anger, my fears, my doubt, my pride, or my whatever. Don't look at me like that. Yours too. Love beyond measure. God poured out His wrath upon my sin in the person of Jesus. It was heaped upon Him. You say, how does God do that? First of all, He's God. I'm so glad to tell you tonight, no man died for your sins or mine. God came from heaven. The Bible tells us that God came in the form of human skin, human flesh. It makes perfect sense if you think about it, that we would have a mediator that would connect us to heaven, not an angel. What can an angel do? We can't relate to angels. And a man, you can't find a man good enough. You can't find someone perfect enough. And so God came, the Bible tells us, in the likeness or in the similitude of sinful flesh. The second thing is that it was love beyond measure that on this day in history, God exchanged my situation for His. This is remarkable to me. That God would love you and I so much, love beyond measure, that He would exchange my situation, your situation, for His. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin. The Bible says Jesus was sinless. To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Did you all hear that? That's amazing. Jesus, sinless, gets heaped upon him my sin. And in that great moment of God going to work on the cross, you know, some people say, let's roll up our sleeves and go to work. Listen, Jesus was stripped and put on the cross. What was going on? God was going to work. God was going to work for our redemption, for our salvation. Think about it. God working to save you. That's why you and I trying to work our way into heaven is an abomination to God. What an insult to God that you would try to better what Jesus has done. Think of it. No loving parent requires their child to do some sort of work to pay the mortgage. Can you imagine putting a shovel in the hand of your 2-year-old and saying, go do this, we got to pay the bills. No, that parent takes a second, third, fourth job if they have to make ends meet, to go to work. Why? To provide. God provided for us on the cross. And that provision was a great exchange. God puts upon Jesus our sins, and the righteousness of Christ, God imparts to us. And you and I in the 21st century ought to be able to relate to that more than any other generation in all of humanity. Because we do a lot of transaction, don't we? With electronic banking or electronic purchasing. We move things around from the comfort of our laptop anywhere in the world. We can buy this. We can sell that. We can eBay this. We can whatever that. All sitting there, you know. And accounts are exchanged. If you and I can do that, cannot God do that based upon his power? And he makes a great exchange. He takes your sin, puts it upon himself, and takes his righteousness and hits send, and it arrives in your account in heaven. It's awesome. Thirdly, it was love beyond measure that on this day in history, God reconciled me back to himself. And I like the fact that God reconciled me back to himself. God made me. You say, well, if he made you, why didn't he do a better job? Listen, God made you too. Here's the thing. The Bible says that God made us. We are created in the image of God. And God, who loves you, reconciled through Jesus Christ, you, me, us, back to God, back to himself. He made us, but we were alienated from God because of our sins. And on this night in history, Jesus Christ was reconciling the world back to God, our maker. And I say this often, if you're visiting tonight, maybe you'll get to hear it for the first time, but you go search and see, you travel the globe, you go around the world, you get into every library you can find, read a billion books, and that's no exaggeration. If you can find a billion books, read a billion books, and you'll never find a love story as profound as this story, that God so loved you that he would do this for you and I. You can search every religion in the world, none of them offer this truth. He reconciled us. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, now all things are of God who has reconciled. The word is exchanged, switched, to give or to take, like this, to give and take. Think of it. Jesus says, the Bible says, give me your sins, I'll give you my righteousness. And in that act, there's reconciliation. So he's reconciled us to himself, says the Bible, through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that as a Christian, because you and I have been reconciled to God, God now expects you and I, and it's no stretch for you and I to tell other people, you can be reconciled to God. Love beyond measure. Isn't it amazing that God wants you and I in heaven? There's some people who may not want us over to their house. But God wants you in heaven. You ever have somebody knock on the door and you don't want to receive guests at that time? You know what I mean? Maybe you're not dressed for it or you're sleepy or whatever it is, and someone knocks on the door and is like, oh man. You know, tonight, if you knock on God's door, he'll never say, you know, Gabriel, can you answer that? Jesus said that he'll come and he'll knock on the door of your heart. And the Bible says that we should receive him. He's reconciled us. Next, the Bible teaches us that it was love beyond measure that on this day in history, God saw me for what I was. See, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this, that when God saw me for what I was, please understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. What I'm saying is, God looked at me and said, I better save this one because he cannot save himself. That's what I'm saying, that I am absolutely powerless and I am absolutely helpless without God's love. What I am not saying is that somehow God saw some good thing in me and said, you know, we got to have him in heaven just to finish things off. No, God looked at me in pity and he said, if we don't get that boy into heaven, he'll be finished. He'll be lost forever. The Bible says we've all been alienated from God's love. And he loves you, but he's holy. And so there needs to be a sacrifice made. And the awesome truth of the matter is that on this day in history, God saw you and I. Think of it. When God the Father looked upon Jesus Christ, God the Son, on the cross. The Bible says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. You might think that the nails kept Jesus on the cross. Those nails did not keep God on the cross. The Bible tells us that his love kept him on the cross. His love for you. You say, well, Pastor, that's great. That's great. You know what? But you have no idea how big, bad of a sinner I am. Listen, I don't want to know. God knows. I can't do a thing about it. But he has already done everything about it. I love being around big sinners. Because when they get forgiveness, I tell you what, they're big lovers. Love beyond measure is that God saw me. You have your story. You have your testimony. God saw you somewhere. Somewhere in life. Where were you? Do you remember? As a Christian, do you remember where you were when God made it very clear to you that he saw you? And it's an amazing moment because when you come to Christ, it's not that God saw you and his hands go on his hips and he's angry and he's scowling at you. I saw you. And then you come to him and you receive his love and his grace and his forgiveness. It doesn't work that way. It's amazing how God works in that when he sees us, there's this pity and there's this compassion and there's this love and this tenderness. And he might say something like you tonight, I see you. I see where you're at. You don't think anybody knows. You don't think, I see you. And I don't want you to live like that anymore. God saw me. God saw you. And for those of us who are Christians tonight, he rescued us. We use the word that he saved us, but a lot of people have forgotten or they seize up when they hear that word. But I like to use the word rescue. He rescued me from me. He rescued me from the world. He rescued me from hell, the Bible says. He rescued me from death. And then the Bible tells us that when God saw me for what I was, in Titus 2:14, it says that it was Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. That word implies willingly, that he might redeem, that is to buy out of the slave market, us, listen, from every lawless deed. Have you ever committed a lawless deed before God's court? He purified us for himself. Isn't that amazing? His own special people, he calls us, it says. And then he turns around and announces that we now become zealous or excited about doing good. God does this. And then finally, under this consideration tonight, it was love beyond measure that on this day in history, it was God who died so you and I would never have to. I want you to hear that. You say, wait, what did you just say? The Bible says that God died on the cross. You need to read the book of Revelation, especially the opening chapters, when it says it was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who died and who rose again from the grave. God Almighty. Yeah, you can clap at that. God died for us. You say, how can God die? Exactly. Listen, that's a great question. How can God die? People have their gods of their religions, and there's certain things that their gods cannot do. There's nothing that my God cannot do. My God walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. My God can appear and disappear. My God visited Abraham. The Bible tells us that our God, as Christians, went to the cross, and he died there for us so that you and I would never experience death. Now, let me explain as I begin to wrap this up. When I talk about death, please understand this. If I were to take a baseball bat and hit you upside the head and knock you out, you would eventually revive and ask me or someone, what happened? Oh, he hit you in the head. You would be oblivious as to what transpired during that time of getting whacked upside the head. You would be, we would say, out cold, right? You look dead, but you're not dead. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, you have to come back on Sunday about the risen from the dead part. He broke the power of the grave. He broke the power of death. So watch this. When the Christian dies, it's as though you get hit upside the head. The next thing you know, you are awake in the presence of God Almighty. There's no bad dreams. There's no holding place. There's no weird trip. There's no, out-of-body experience kind of a thing. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Jesus said, if a man were to die believing in me, yet shall he live. Think of that. Don't do it on church property, but if you slipped on a banana peel and broke your neck and died, as a Christian, you'd immediately enter into the presence of God. And so I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ said in his prayer to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any way for this cup to be passed from me, to be taken away from me, so be it. But not my will, thy will be done. And that cup, Jesus was announcing, please listen, that's your salvation. Father, if there's any way mankind can be saved any other way than me going through with this, let's do that. Can you imagine? No, actually, we cannot imagine what he is anticipating for you and I. And by his blood, the Bible tells us, we've been washed. And I want to lay this picture out before you. Today, Lisa and I, in our Bible reading time together, we read the devotion for today. It just happened to have been Charles Spurgeon reading Joshua chapter 2. And he came to the account of Rahab. Maybe some of you read that today. And do you remember the story in Jericho? The Israelites had surrounded Jericho. And there was a woman there. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, she's not the kind of girl you'd want your son to be around. She was a notorious prostitute. And because she was from Jericho, she would have been a profound pagan as well. Meaning that her conduct in her prostitution would have often been linked to religions. But she had heard about the power of the God of Israel. And she said, listen, we've heard about what you've done to the kings of Bashan and Og, and we understand that God is with you. And she intercedes for her family. And the Bible tells us in Joshua 2:21, it says, Then she said, according to your words, she's speaking to the two Israeli commandos that she had on her roof hiding out, so shall it be. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound a scarlet cord in the window, because the deal was made this way. If you take a scarlet cord, they told her, and you put it in your window, when we come back and when we attack, as long as there's scarlet cord hanging from your window, your home and anyone in your home will be spared. And so when Israel came to Jericho, the orders were given by General Joshua. Listen, nobody tampers with that house. Look for the scarlet cord hanging. And I want you to think about that tonight. This is all, in a sense, typologically, that separates you and I, or the believer or the non-believer, from heaven and hell, is the scarlet cord of the blood of Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you understand? Listen, there is no difference before the eyes of God from my life, your life, than from Osama bin Laden or Charles Manson. Did you know that? You may find that highly offensive tonight. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But listen, do you have a scarlet covering tonight? Do you have this? God is looking for this over your life. And it comes by acknowledging tonight what Jesus has done for you. And you can accept Christ tonight right where you're at. Let's pray together right now. Father, we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior, that as we not only, for some perhaps, prepare their hearts to accept you tonight, to receive you, right where they're seated in their chairs, that they could be, as it were, transported from this almost caterpillar life that we live here, bound to this earth, by just saying, Jesus, I believe that you died, as the Bible says, as history says, for my sins. I believe that you did that for me, and I'm accepting you tonight. Lord, I'm asking you to tie the scarlet cord of Christ's blood around my life. You can pray that right now, right where you're at. As we prepare our hearts for communion tonight, it is right that we partake of communion this night. For all of us who are Christians, this is a wonderful moment of worship. So some may be accepting Christ tonight. You're more than welcome to partake of communion. The body of Christ is here tonight. You, of course, partake of communion. These elements are types, the symbols of Jesus' body and blood. But this is a holy moment, a precious moment, as we tonight remember what Jesus has done for us. My friend, do not miss tonight love beyond measure. Lord, we praise you tonight and we thank you for all that you did for us. And Lord, as we have these elements that remind us, you told us that as often as we eat of this bread and drink of the cup, we do this in remembrance of you. And so, Father, we ask now that for those who maybe tonight are saying yes to Jesus, that they would never forget this night, the night of all nights, that they would have come to Jesus, the Passover lamb, offered up, sacrificed for their sins. Personal God, personal Savior. Father, we thank you tonight. As we partake of the bread and the cup, we rejoice until you come again. And oh Lord, please, please come soon. In Jesus' name, let's partake together, my friends. Before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and before he suffered in his agony, the Bible tells us that when he took that Passover meal that had been practiced and performed and rehearsed in Israel and with Jews around the world for thousands of years, he changed it. He changed it in the sense that he fulfilled it and made it our communion with God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the bread of life. Church, I'm going to ask you to stand right now, because the Bible tells us when they partook in that upper room, they sang a hymn, or they sang a praise song, a worship song, and they went forth. And you, tonight, do the same. Tell the world that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Invite them to church. Share with them the love of God. They need to know Him too. Let's worship Him now as we close, in Jesus' name.